I concur with the thoughts that our brother offered in his prayer, that if we do anything here today, or if I teach anything here today that is not in line with God's truth, the word that you have in front of you, the Bible, then you would be my friend to bring that to my attention so that I could conform my life to it, that I could repent and make sure that what I'm teaching is in line with God's divine will. If I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I don't want to do anything other than preach the truth of the gospel. There are a lot of preachers preaching this morning somewhere, and some of them will be preaching the truth and some of them will not be. And while people hold preachers in high esteem, and I appreciate the esteem that some hold me to or in, I want you to trust in the Lord and trust in His Word first and foremost. I appreciate that someone would give me the benefit of the doubt, but I want you to always make sure that what you believe and what you subscribe to is not what the preacher says, but what the Book of God has to say. I don't notice any visitors this morning. If I'm overlooking someone, I express my apologies and ask for your forgiveness, but if you are visiting, then you're an honored guest, and we invite you to be with us anytime you have an opportunity. Barry read for us a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 1, and throughout that chapter, while there are a number of themes, one of the things that stands out is the preeminence of Christ, that He is more authoritative, that He is more to be revered than even the angels. And the writer of that letter presents that in a very peculiar way. In Hebrews 1 and in verse 5, the writer says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say?" That is, did God the Father ever say? Which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to Me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." But of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." And of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness." I say that as a peculiar way of setting that forth, because what this writer does in making the statement, "To which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten You,'" is make a case against the concept that the angels were to be revered on the level with Christ on the basis of that which God had not said. This is similar to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when Moses is addressing the people of Israel, and of course he's not long for this world at this point. And Israel will finally come into Canaan, and Joshua will lead them, and they will take possession of that land. Moses informs them that a prophet is going to be raised up, to which God responds in the affirmative. And then God says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not said?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not said. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." I was asked to preach a lesson on the concept of presumptuous sin. I've chosen to title the lesson, "The Thing Which the Lord Has Not Said." And so this is going to go along the theme of the concept of presumptuous sin under this particular heading, "The Thing Which the Lord Has Not Said." And this, really, I wish I had gotten this together before I began my series on institutionalism. Last Sunday night, I preached about the issue of the orphan home. What was the original issue? And tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about the sponsoring church arrangement and what was the issue then when it started. This was a significant division in the body of Christ. This was not just a little whispering here and there. It was a significant division. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will close that out by looking at the fellowship halls and the kitchens and the church buildings and what was the issue then and how we need to view that and what we need to think about that per what the Scripture says. So this lesson really would have been good to preach before that, but better late than never, I suppose. We're going to talk about the thing which the Lord has not said. If you know much about Moses, you know that he is considered a mediator or an intercessor between God and Israel. God would speak to Israel through Moses. Moses would plead with God on behalf of Israel. But he was not just simply a mediator or an intercessor in Israel and for Israel, but he was also a prophet among them. And in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, he prophesies there that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet from among you like me, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And he reveals essentially what's coming in the future, who is coming in the future, and that is Jesus Christ. How do I know that the one Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18 and the one that God affirmed would follow after Moses was indeed Jesus Christ? We're not talking about an initial time frame when Moses says this, but down the road, there's going to be a prophet like me from among your countrymen, and God is going to put his words in the mouth of that prophet. And if you don't heed the words of that prophet, God will require your life and your soul on account of that. I know that this is referring to Christ, not because there is a shadow that I can see there and I'm making a presumption on that end, but rather because in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preached to the Jews telling them to repent and return so that their sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, he then cites Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 18 to show that that was fulfilled when Moses looked ahead and spoke of that, the restoration of all things, that this was to begin and end in that prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, which was Jesus the Christ. So in Acts 3, verses 20 through 23, we find that fulfilled in the work, in the life, and in the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, though this is said, as the context continues in Deuteronomy 18, we find that the people would have some questions. God anticipates the question that they would ask. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? People say all the time, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord. How will we know that that's not the case? God said, well, if the thing that is spoken by the prophet doesn't come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord would not say, that did not say. So the test would be, when a prophet prophesied, did it come about? And if it did not come about, then that prophet was false and he was to be put to death. If he spoke in the name of the Lord and then spoke falsely, then he did so with a presumptuous act. He was acting presumptuously. When we talk about acting presumptuously, to speak this way would be to speak out of turn. In looking at the New Oxford American Dictionary, the term presumptuous means failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. That is what presumptuous is. If I'm to act with presumption in that vein, the same dictionary defines that as behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. If God has said a particular thing, He has authorized a thing, and I go beyond that thing to do whatever it is that I choose to do, because it may seem good to me or whatever the motivation is, then that is a presumption on my part. It is an act of arrogance. It is an act of disrespect. It is a behavior that demonstrates a transgressing or a willingness to do so, that limit that God has set per what He has specified or what He has authorized. Now, you know that when you look across the religious landscape of our day, whether we're looking at those in the denominational world that are not brethren, or whether we're looking at those in the body of Christ who are, that same attitude prevails, that there are those who presume to do that which the Lord has not said. So we're going to consider this morning the danger of presuming to do a thing without God's authority, and thus to act in a way that results in presumptive or presumptuous sin. Let's start by looking at authority for sure and understanding what authority is and where it comes from. Authority, of course, is the God inhering investing of His divine will. So when He says a thing, that makes it authoritative. And if I'm going to have authority to do a thing, where do I derive that authority? Do I derive it from my feelings? Do I derive it because it's worldly wisdom? Do I derive it because a brother that I trust says so? Do I derive that authority because the way society is going seems to be a good thing, and so I'll just rest my hopes in that kind of authority? No, authority is vested in Jesus Christ. If I'm going to act with authority, I'm going to have to go to the source of that authority to see what it is that I am permitted to do, lest I act presumptuously. In the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Barry read from Hebrews 1 and verse 1 a moment ago, showing that in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Do you want to know what Jesus thinks about a matter? Do you want to know what God would have you to believe about a matter? Then He has spoken in His Son. God does not, let me be very clear, God does not speak to anyone apart from what is revealed. And what is revealed always means the same thing in every generation. So God doesn't speak to you apart from His Word and tell you what's wrong with someone. God doesn't speak to you apart from His Word and tell you how to fix a particular situation, how to feel about a particular thing. But if you want to know the mind and will of God, the one certain and sure way you can do that is to consult with what has been revealed, not what is felt, but what is revealed in the pages of God's divine will. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." God speaks through His Son. Where is His Son? His Son is at His right hand. So either God speaks that way and I'm not hearing Him, or He speaks in His Word and all hear Him but then turn a deaf ear toward Him. The only way God speaks is through the Word that was spoken and revealed by Jesus Christ and those who served Him. So I am saying very simply that you are not hearing anything from God unless you are reading it on the pages of Scripture. That's the only way that you, I, or anyone else hears from the Lord. There is no message of instruction. There is no message that is discernible that is given to you apart from what is said in His holy book. And so I can know where authority comes from. It is from Christ the Lord. And it is His will or His word that was preached unto us in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now we need to appreciate something that is being said here by Paul. When he says, "We have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God," we're combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What he's talking about is the work of the Spirit in the apostles in the presentation of the gospel. That we have received not the Spirit of this world, we've received the Spirit that is from God so that we can know and convey to you the things in the mind of God. You can't look at a man and determine what he's thinking unless the Spirit in him tells you. Just like that, we can't know the thoughts of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it. And the Spirit of God was revealing the thoughts of God, the mind of God, through the work of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, other New Testament apostles and evangelists who were being guided by the Spirit so as to complete the New Testament. Now that we have that completed, we have before us the will and word of Christ. This is the statement then that contains His authority. Everything that we read in the New Testament, His authority is so complete that we're going to be judged by Him. We are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you see the authority of Christ? We're going to stand before Him in judgment. What's the standard that He's going to use on the day of judgment? The standard is going to be the Word of Christ, the very authority by which we are to govern our lives in the here and now. In John 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." Similarly, Paul would say in Romans 2 and verse 16, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus." But now, having talked about Jesus Christ as the one who possesses all authority, a question might arise about God the Father. If Jesus possesses all authority, where does that leave the Father? If you'll notice in Matthew 28 and verse 18 again, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." So he has all authority from the one who gave him all authority. And it would follow the rules of simple logic that the one who has given him that authority is exempt from that authority. And God, being the giver, is so exempt from it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, we find, "Therefore he has put all things in subjection under his feet." That is to say, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So God, being the giver of that authority, is the only one who is exempt from the authority of Christ. Christ is still submissive to his Father. And that may be that man throughout the rest of his life may shun the authority of Christ. He may do that. He may thumb his nose at God and at the authority of Christ. But there is coming a day, and for some it will be eternally too late, when they will finally realize the authority of Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Can you imagine the spiritual dilemma that so many would be in should they fail to appreciate that everything we do must be done by the standard of God's divine will? Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God, even the Father." And we're going to use that passage again tonight in talking about the sponsoring church arrangement. This is a very key and important passage for us to appreciate. We cannot do anything in anyone's name unless we have the authority of that individual behind it. If God did not authorize a thing, if Jesus did not authorize a thing, then we don't have authority to do it. And if we fail to appreciate that, and thus submit to God's divine will, then we will be eternally aware of that. I'm not trying to preach doom and gloom at all. I'm not. I'm trying to impress upon us because it's not being done in pulpits anymore across the country, and it's certainly not being done by brethren of my generation. Preachers of my generation are getting further and further away from preaching about authority, further and further away from preaching about things that need to be preached about that are distinctive in nature, in relation to the Word of God. So we need not fail to appreciate that everything we do, we must do by the authority of Christ. Now, having established that Christ has all authority, and I really probably need to take some time to show how to establish authority for a thing that we may do, I may just put that off until tonight because I don't want to belabor the point of the lesson. But we've established that Christ has all authority, and the only one exempt from that authority is God the Father. Now let's consider some examples of acting presumptuously. Because if we act without authority, we are acting presumptuously, and we are then guilty of presumptuous sin. Let's notice first some Bible examples of those who acted presumptuously. These are familiar to us, Nadab and Abihu. These are the nephews of Moses. These are priests of God, the sons of Aaron, who in Leviticus 10 and verse 1 are said to have taken their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. The end result of that was that they were consumed by fire and died, and we are satisfied that they died out of harmony with God's will, or he would not have stricken them as he did, and thus they died in sin. And when we die in sin, we cannot go where God is, we cannot go where Jesus is, we lose our soul. These boys that were priests of God knew better than what they did, and yet they reasoned basically that God didn't say not to do a thing, and so I can go ahead and do that. They're arguing their position to themselves on the basis of God's silence. So they're acting presumptuously, and it cost them their lives and their soul. What about those that built the Tower of Babel? You'll recall that they were one people with one language at that time in Genesis 11, and so they decide to engage in this venture of building a tower that's going to reach into heaven. this thing's going to go into heaven. Not perhaps in their minds, the heaven where God dwells, but they were going to make this thing a sight to see. Maybe something that would even rival and surpass the quote-unquote glory of many of what we call skyscrapers today. They were going to build a monstrosity for sure and take pleasure in what they were doing and take pride in that in the wrong way, and they were likely going to let that be an idol. As anything like that is ever done, especially in Scripture, you see some kind of thing being built, whether it's a tower or a golden calf or something else. Eventually, the object that is erected ends up being worshipped. And so this likely would have happened with them. And God saw that in their minds, nothing would be impossible for them. And so He confused their languages and then spread them out throughout all the earth. And now, of course, that barrier makes things quite difficult. And there are some things that are impossible. And we know that and we recognize that. These people were acting presumptuously to presume to do this thing without God's approval. Why not consult with God about the matter and see what His will was about this? Would it be pleasing in your sight if we build a tower that reaches up to heaven? The fact that they never even thought about questioning or consulting God is evident throughout that text. That was never something they cared about. They were going to do what they wanted to do. Now, that's not always the attitude. It's not always that bold and that brash, but it was here. What about this man? A man that was a great servant of God, a man that was a mighty, mighty warrior, and a great king. How about David and his sin with Bathsheba? Was that presumptuous on his part? Do you recall what was going on there? Israel was at war. And David, of course, was a man of war, a mighty man of war. We can't help but recall his victory over Goliath and then the many victories that he was given because of his faith in God and his service to God as king of Israel. So valiant a warrior was he that he shed so much blood that God wouldn't let him build the temple. That would be reserved for another. On this occasion, when Israel had besieged Rabbah, David was not in that battle. He was back in Jerusalem. He was at the king's house, at his own quarters. And as evening approached, he got out and walked on the roof of his house, and he looks across the way, and there is a beautiful woman bathing at that hour. And David cannot get this off of his mind. So he sends for information. Tell me who this woman is. He's told that this is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, he sends for her. She comes to see the king, and then he lays with her, commits adultery with her. After she purifies herself and goes home, sometime later she sends word to David that she's pregnant. And now David has to go into panic mode. He has to go into, let's see how we can fix this. So he sends word to Joab to send to him from the battle Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah comes to the king's house. And David tells him, and Uriah, of course, is one of his loyal supporters. He tells him, why don't you go on down to your house? Take it easy. Wash your feet. Why does he want him to do that? Why does he want Uriah to go down to his own house? Because it just stands to reason that the man who is in battle is missing his home. And when he goes home to his wife, he's going to lay with his wife. And now when that happens and he goes back to the battle, the sin will not be known of her being pregnant with David's child. This is a pretty skilled plot. But it doesn't go that way. Because Uriah, who is completely ignorant of what's happening there, is so loyal to David that he doesn't leave and go home. He lays outside the door with the other servants. And so it's told to David that he's not going home. So he calls him back in, and they eat together, and he gets him drunk. And he's going to send him on home, but nope. He goes and lays again with the servants. He sleeps with them, rests with them. So David tells him, okay, another day or two, and we're going to let you go. You can go on back to the battle. But while that's going to happen, he sends unwittingly on Uriah's part, a letter to Joab through Uriah, telling him to put Uriah in the place where the battle is waging pretty heavy and pull your valiant men back so that he's not able to defend himself against that onslaught. And that's exactly what happened. And Uriah was killed in that battle. Of course, word was sent back to David. And then when Bathsheba mourned for her husband, not long after that, she and David were joined to one another, and he took her as his wife, and the sin was covered up. But God knew it. God knew it. He covered it up. David did. But God knew what had happened, and there was a heavy price. I don't know anyone who is expecting a child who is okay when that child dies. God told David, because of this sin, this is the consequence. David acted presumptuously and committed presumptuous sin. What about Peter and Barnabas? Paul writes about the situation when he came to Antioch. He had to oppose Peter to his face because he stood condemned. He said, prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews, Paul said, joined Peter in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Did Paul let that stand? He certainly did not. He certainly did not. He opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. He rebuked him and he rebuked Barnabas and solved that problem. Now, those are biblical examples of those who acted presumptuously. Let's look very quickly at some modern examples of those that do the same, that act presumptuously. How about women preachers? Is that presumptuous? I know that in 2021, this is not a welcomed point, because after the women's liberation movement and all of these movements, when it comes to subscribing to a way in this country, you are deemed as someone closed-minded, someone out of touch, if you say, well, there are some things women shouldn't do and men should do. Well, I'm not getting into that discussion. I'm talking about it from the Bible. Bless your heart, I'm talking about the Bible. I'm not talking about the Constitution. I'm not talking about the society. I'm talking about the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Paul says to the church of God at Corinth, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they have any questions, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, I know that there are arguments made against this verse. I know that there are those saying, oh, but you know, if you get those old commentaries, I don't care about those old commentaries. If you get those old commentaries out, you'll see that it was the practice of the men to sit on one side of the building and the women to sit on another side of the building. And so in the middle of the lesson, the woman is shouting across the way to her husband, and Paul is saying, don't do that, you're disrupting the service. Well, that's not going to harmonize much with the rest of what he says. If that's all it is, then tell her to move over and sit next to him. He said it is improper for a woman to speak in church. That's what he said. That's what he said. I don't have to like it. God didn't ask me to. He didn't ask for my permission to legislate this way. But that's what he said. It's improper for a woman to speak in church. Someone says, well, that's just the wives of the prophets. That's all. That's just the wives of the prophets. Well, then what are you going to do with 1 Timothy 2, where no wife of any prophet was mentioned, simply a wife? Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. I know, we're cavemen, aren't we? We're living out of time. This is what the Holy Spirit said. Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the man, but to remain quiet. And any deviation from that pattern, any deviation from that is presumptuous. It is arrogant. It is disrespectful. It is a behavior that demonstrates a willingness to transgress God's divine will. What about preachers of the faith-only doctrine? How about that? Is that presumptuous? A man says, I believe we're saved by faith only. The Bible says faith only. Yes, it does say faith only. In James 2 and verse 24, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And James was not teaching a works-based salvation. He's not teaching a meritorious earning of God's grace. That cannot be done. The works that justify are the works that God commands me to do, that I be righteous by His standard. And I'm justified by doing what He said by faith and not by faith only. And if I'm justified by faith only, how then are we to understand Mark 16, 16? He that believeth and... I don't even have to say the next part. That solves the question. He that believeth and... I could just put climbs a sycamore tree right there would prove that faith only salvation is not substantiated by the Bible. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not faith only, but it's awfully presumptuous to teach that doctrine when the Bible says something else. Those that continue to bind the Sabbath day and other aspects of the Old Testament. I'm running out of time, but Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 10 illustrates the fallacy of that, especially the conclusion of that series of verses, how Jesus said, Behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Takes away the first what? The first testament by nailing it to the cross. That is to say, the whole of the Old Testament. Taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Well, preacher, you're going to have to do a little more proving on that. I don't know anything about Jesus nailing the Old Testament to the cross. Have you read Colossians 2? And verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He then goes on to tell those brethren, no one is to be your judge in regard to food or drink. Eat what you want. Drink whatever God approves of that is not condemned. Or festival. The yearly Sabbath, new moon, the monthly Sabbath, or a Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. No one is to be your judge in regard to those things. The substance belongs to Christ. These were shadows of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Awfully presumptuous to tell us that we're to keep the Old Testament today. Or what about the claim of working miracles? Man, could I go on about that? The claim of working miracles today. Awfully presumptuous. In Samaria, when Philip the evangelist went there to preach the gospel, he performed miracles. And Simon the sorcerer, who was one of the converts there, saw that and was amazed at what he saw. Luke picks up the narrative in Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Peter and John came there, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 8 verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Can a man perform a miracle, a noteworthy miracle, without the Holy Spirit? No, sir. No, sir. He cannot perform a noteworthy miracle without the Holy Spirit. And how was this bestowed in this way? Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Where are the apostles today? Oh, they're in the bosom of Abraham. They're in paradise. They're not living among us, and therefore there's no way to transmit such power. And what was the purpose of that anyway? The purpose of those miracles was never to heal someone that was truly sick so that his mother or father could feel better about not losing their child. The purpose of those miracles was to confirm what was not yet complete, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel complete? Are you willing to say we have an incomplete gospel? Bless your soul, you're not going to hear me say that. Well, we don't have an incomplete gospel. The Holy Spirit did His work. What about the use of instrumental music in worship? Is that presumptuous? You better believe it is. Somebody says, I just don't see what the problem is. I mean, I like instruments of music. I like a guitar. I like a piano. I like handbells. I like those kinds of things. I appreciate that you do. And let me say this. If you want to use those in your worship, you can. But you cannot say that you are doing it by the authority of Christ. We can march a piano in here tonight. And we can get a piano player to play it while we sing. We can do that. But what we cannot do is do that and say we're doing that by the authority of Christ. To say that you're doing it by the authority of Christ means you've got book, chapter, and verse for it. Where is it? We all agree that music can be broken down into various forms, one being vocal, one being mechanical and instrumental. What kind of music did God command in the Old Testament? It is very clear, both vocal and instrumental music. What kind of music did God command in the New Testament? 10 different times, either by command or example, He commanded that He be praised in song vocally. Not one mention of instrumental music in worship in the New Testament. Not one. Yet 10 different passages that I can provide you right now, and not a one of them implies or leads to the use of instrumental music. It's presumptuous to offer that. Quite presumptuous. Or what about referring to oneself as reverend? Is that presumptuous, do you think? Would that be presumptuous sin? Don't you call me that. I know people don't know because they don't study. I know people don't realize what they're doing when they say that. But I want to tell you, as kindly as I can tell you, that it offends me when someone calls me that. I don't see that as a term of respect to me, but a term of disrespect to God, because what you're saying when you call me reverend is that you are as good as God is, and I'm not. And I can't be. And it is highly offensive. And that's called righteous indignation, which we talked about in our Bible class. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverend is His name, God's name. That's not for me. That's not for Chris Bates. I don't deserve that. And I challenge anyone to find in the New Testament where any gospel preacher was ever called reverend. Find it for me, and I'll stop saying this. You'll never hear me say it again. I used to have a neighbor that I'd go out to get the mail, and he lived up just a little bit on the hill from me, probably a tenth of a mile to a quarter of a mile. And every time I'd go get the mail, he'd throw his hand up, hey, reverend, hey, reverend. I went up and told him one day, Roy, would you please stop calling me that? It's a disrespectful term. Well, that's not, I've always called people reverend. Don't you call me that. And I showed him the Bible passage, and he just kind of chuckled and said, well, I don't think God's upset about that. Isn't that something? What about the actions of many of the brethren among us in supporting institutions, human institutions in their work? Are they acting presumptuously when they support the Bible college from their treasury, when they support the orphan homes from their treasury, when they pool their resources in a sponsoring church arrangement? Is that presumptuous? You better believe it is. There's not a single passage they can appeal to justify it. What about brethren who suggest that we should just drink from one cup in the Lord's Supper because the cup is the covenant, they say? Is that presumptuous? You better believe it is. Or what about those that last year among our brethren invented the collective observance of the Lord's Supper via virtual means? Would you say that's quite presumptuous? I say it is. They said, well, the Lord didn't say we couldn't do it that way. That's presumptuous. That's basing an argument on what the Lord has not said. You sound a lot like Martin Luther when you do that. Martin Luther was a big fan of, if it's not expressly forbidden, it's permitted. And that's just not so. That is just not so. Nadab and Abihu can attest to that's not being so. David and Bathsheba can attest to that not being so. It certainly was not so. Or what about those churches in this area that on their website set up a link so you could contribute your contribution on their website. That thing is active 24/7. Did you know you could do that on a Tuesday? What does God say about it? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. What does God say about it? Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Go on, Paul. On the first day of the week, each one of... But Paul, we've got a pandemic. On the first day of the week... But what we've got the internet now. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. But Paul, the pandemic is keeping us from assembling. Then find a way to assemble. Really assemble. Not this virtual Zoom nonsense. I understand when things happen, we may have to alter certain things. But what we cannot alter is what God has specifically authorized. And if I can alter the way I observe the Lord's Supper because of the pandemic, and if I can alter the way I give on the basis of the pandemic, then what is to stop me from altering, bringing in instrumental music on the same basis of the pandemic? It makes us all feel better anyway. Isn't that what it's all about? Feeling better. It's presumptuous. And we could go on and on and on with these kind of examples. Let's close the lesson by looking at what is the cause of such presumptuous action. And how can we avoid it? Well, I submit to you that the cause is kind of multifaceted, but is rooted in arrogance. Just as we noticed, the definition of presumptuous had to do with being arrogant or haughty. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We need to be careful that we don't find ourselves full of pride. Sometimes we cause this action of presumptuous sin because we trust too much in our own wisdom. We think too much of ourselves and trust too much in our own wisdom. What did Paul say about that? And of course, the wisdom of God is the gospel. But man counts that foolishness and thinks he himself is wise. And what does God consider man's wisdom? Absolute foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Wiser than men. Another cause of this is not being filled with the knowledge of the will of God. When Paul wrote to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, he prayed for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's also this danger by way of a desire to do more. I want to do more than what God is authorizing. I want to do more. I don't feel like I'm doing enough. That is what was behind a lot of what happened back there in the 50s and 60s. Our brethren were like, well, we just feel like we should do more. And so they did more. And in doing more, they acted presumptuously. And in acting presumptuously, it demonstrated a spirit of arrogance. We're going to do it, even though we don't have authority for it. And the fact that they tried to find authority for it didn't make it better. I appreciate that they felt the need for authority, but they didn't find it, so what did they do? They stubbornly pressed on with it. Name-calling and whatnot. Or those that are seeking to improve upon God's perfect way. This is not limited to this controversy that we're living in and have been for decades about what's going on with brethren. This is an across-the-board thing in religion. There is this seeking to improve upon God's way. God's law is the perfect law of liberty. It is complete. It does not need any of my help. It doesn't need any of my assistance. As we said earlier in the Bible class, what God's Word said thousands of years ago, it says today. And what it says today, it's going to say thousands of years from now. It's always contemporary. It's always current. It's always applicable in every generation. And trying to improve upon God's perfect way is presumptuous. Thinking that I can dabble in that and it not affect me is presumptuous. It's kind of like I was when I was a little kid. We'd get around a campfire. We'd go to roasting these marshmallows. Well, I'd see that fire, and I've seen my brother and some other older boys than I was take their hand and run it right through the fire, you know, like they'd run it right through, and you move it fast enough, you don't feel it. So I thought, well, I'm going to try that. I'm going to get a little closer and a little closer and a little closer. Moth to a flame. Well, if it hadn't been for my brother and my mother stopping me, there's no telling what I would have done because I wasn't old enough to understand that this was something he knew what he was doing. Stupid as it was, he knew what he was doing, and I didn't. I'm liable to have burnt my hand right off. Well, that's exactly what happens with sin, any sin. Whether it's the failure to understand the authority God has placed upon the church to do a certain thing, or whether it's some individual action that I'm doing that I don't need to be doing, sin lures you to it like a moth to a flame. It is as enticing as it can be. And if I seek to improve upon God's way, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm giving in to that desire and being drawn to that fire. So how can we avoid acting presumptuously before God? What is the cure for that? Well, really, we need to develop humility if we haven't done it. We need to understand that we are not all important in the universe. We are very important to God. That was demonstrated by the death of His Son. But we need to realize He is above us. He doesn't come down to ask us, "What do you think I should do about this? What's your thoughts on that? I don't want, before I correct you, let's kind of talk this out. I want to get your feelings on this." You know, the new way of parenting? That's not how God parents. That's not how it works. So I need to develop humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I need to humble myself under the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, and recognize that humility is actually great strength. It's seen as weakness by the world, but it's great strength because I'm going to make the conscious effort and decision to submit willfully to God's will even when I don't like it, even when I prefer to act another way because I'm giving in to the flesh a certain way. That fella cuts me off in traffic. Oh, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to get up right beside him. And you know, or I can humble myself before the Lord and forget it. Whether it's that or any sin committed against me, whatever the case, and this isn't just about something that's committed against me. It's about how I'm going to serve the Lord. Am I going to act presumptuously? Or am I going to humble myself and love Him? And by loving Him, we're not talking about some kind of human emotion. I need to test myself to see if I love Him. What is the test of whether or not I love Him? 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And if I love Him, I will avoid acting presumptuously. I need to take on myself the attitude of Samuel. Remember what Samuel said? Before Samuel became judge of Israel, Samuel was offered by his mother, and Eli took custody of him. Eli oversaw him for the better part of his youth. Samuel was interested in what God had to say. He said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." I have to have an open mind and a receptive heart to everything God says. And what He says, I'm not going to quarrel with. I'm not going to complain about how hard it is. That's hard. God said to do this, but that's hard. So what? I'm not saying it isn't. But I don't have to notice that. I can just do it. I don't have to complain about how hard it is. And another way I can avoid that is acting presumptuously, is imitate our Savior in doing what, as we read earlier in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and so I must do the same thing. I need to have the attitude of Peter. When Jesus was calling His disciples, He finds Peter. Peter's been fishing all night long and hadn't caught anything. Hadn't caught a thing. So Jesus said, "Well, throw your net out for a catch." "Master, I've done that all night. I've done that all night. I didn't catch anything. But at your word, I will. You say it, I'll do it." And that's what Peter's attitude was. I need to be determined not to have fellowship with those people or those things that God is displeased by and dishonored by. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 tells us not to fellowship the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead to expose them. So whatever God considers a work of the flesh, I am to abstain from that. I'm not to have fellowship with that. And whoever among our brethren is living an ungodly and an unholy life, an unruly life, Paul said, by the authority of Jesus Christ, he said, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. When a brother or sister is not living according to the Scriptures, we have no fellowship with them. We don't have fellowship with them. We don't extend the right hand of fellowship. And these, as well as many others you could think of, will go a long way in helping us towards avoiding presumptuous sin and acting presumptuously before the Lord. We need to be of the mind and of the heart to always honor our Savior and to do the hard work of denying self, to do the hard work of complying with the will of the Lord so that we exemplify Christ in us. Galatians 2 and in verse 20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That living by faith in the Son of God is not just a daily getting up out of bed saying to myself, oh, I still believe today that Jesus is the Son of God. I still believe that mental assent. Living by faith in the Son of God is a commitment to doing what the Son of God commanded that I do. And in so doing that, I avoid the pitfall of presumptuous sin and any other sin. We can surely see the failure that results from acting presumptuously. We saw it in a number of examples. We see it in a current and contemporary context, and we can ill afford to do those things which the Lord has not said. If we do the thing which the Lord has not said, then we act without His authority. His silence, contrary to Martin Luther, was not permissive, but rather restrictive. If God did not authorize a thing, then we dare not do it. So let's be on the lookout for these causes that we just noticed that would lead us to act in a certain way. Let's get rid of them from our minds. Let's remove them from our lives and be determined to live a life that demonstrates a submission to the will of Christ, obeying His will as He obeyed the Father's will, even to the point of death, that death being on the cross. And if death be our lot, then be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian. You've been living in sin, presumptuous and otherwise, and you need to rectify that. It would be presumptuous of me to tell you to do something that the Bible doesn't tell you to do. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you exactly what the Scriptures teach that you must do in order to be saved. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God. But not until you comply with the terms of His grace. God's grace is available to all. But only those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, confess that, Acts 8:37, repent of their sins, Luke 13 and verse 3, and are baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, will be saved from sin. Jesus promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can help you to do that this morning. We don't want you to leave without taking care of that if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful, maybe you realize through an examination of your life that you're not only living in sin, but perhaps you've been guilty of presumptuous sin. And you need to repent of that. Do that. Take this time when we sing this song to repent. To repent of your sin and confess your faults to God in prayer and trust that He will forgive you. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and need to confess that publicly, asking for the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, we offer ourselves to that end, and we ask you to come forward if you're subject to the gospel as we stand and sing.